Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God again to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, which is sandwiched between those two H prophets, Habakkuk or Habakkuk, and Haggai or Haggai or Haggai or something, however the Hebrew would be pronounced there. In any case, we have Zephaniah, and I sympathize with Brother Jesse's dilemma. It's a wonder that P.P. Bliss and Isaac Watts never got around to writing many hymns based on Zephaniah. Not even my fellow Pennsylvanian Ira D. Sankey ever wrote a hymn on Zephaniah based on my memory, at least. But I can tell you that there was a medieval Latin hymn called Dies Irae, Day of Wrath, that used to be sung based on the last few verses in Zephaniah chapter 1. But since you're not in the custom of singing in Latin here in Carrollwood, I don't imagine we'll dig up that hymn this week. But anyway, somebody somewhere has sung from Zephaniah before for your consolation. But we had good hymns tonight. Now, Zephaniah, please, chapter 1, and tonight we'll begin reading at verse 10. Zephaniah 1 and verse 10. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Moktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become plunder, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even the complete end of all them that dwell in the land. Gather yourselves therefore together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, who have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Now Zephaniah, you might think, because he devotes two-thirds of this book, nearly so at least, to the subject of the wrathful part of the day of the Lord, because he is mostly thinking about judgment and wrath against sin, you might give Zephaniah a bad rap. You might think that he got up on the wrong side of the proverbial prophetic bed, and that he was just some kind of grumpy Jeremiad, you know, someone always prophesying doom. But that's not the case at all. Zephaniah was actually a brother who loved the gospel very much. He was a gospel man, a man who loved to speak about good news. But you know something? The gospel in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, is only good news when you appreciate the background against which it's preached. When you appreciate, in other words, what it's like to be saved. Now, if I'm out here swimming around at the beach in Tampa and enjoying myself and paddling around, and all of a sudden something hits me upside the head, and I say, now who threw something off the beach at me? And I look and I see there's this great big lifesaver thing, you know, one of those round tube type of things with a rope attached to it. Or I guess if we're using nautical terminology, I should say a line, shouldn't I? But in any case, it's been a long time since I took basic seamanship and safety. I get hit in the head with this thing, and I say, what are you doing throwing this at me? I'm out here swimming around at Tampa, having a good time. And you say, well, I thought you might want to be saved. And I say, saved from what? I'm out here enjoying myself, and you're interrupting. And that would be one thing, wouldn't it? What if I was out there, though, and I suddenly perceived, wait, I'm caught in undertow. Or, wait, a cramp is beginning to form in my leg. And suddenly I'm not going to be able to paddle and to swim, and I need help. Then I'm going to look at that lifesaver, and I'm going to say, well, I need this. Because otherwise, I might perish. Otherwise, I might be lost. I might drown and just be one more statistic, another Pennsylvanian tourist who didn't know what he was doing, paddling about in the Gulf out there off the coast of Tampa. And so it makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it, the context in which a message is given. And against the backdrop of Zephaniah's message, that the Lord was angry with Israel, that the Lord was concerned that His righteous standard had been violated, that His holiness had been offended, that His commandments had been ignored, that His word had been neglected, that His person had been rejected and eschewed and offended. Then the message of Zephaniah, particularly at the beginning of chapter 2, becomes good news indeed. Because it holds out the hope of the meek, or the humble, as we could translate it, receiving pardon from the Lord. But we'll get to that by and by. You'll recall Zephaniah was preaching against all the idolatry that had crept into the land. And make no mistake about it, just because people in this land don't tend to bow down to literal blocks of wood and bits of stone, don't think that there are any fewer idolaters on the shores of America. Because at the base of it, as A.W. Tozer pointed out so many years ago, an idol is anything that we put in the place of God, even a false conception of what God is like. So, for example, if someone tells me, I'm a theist, I believe in God. Yes, okay, good. What is your God like? And they say to me, well, my God is a God of love. He's a God that accepts everybody. And He would never send anybody to hell. My friend, that's not God, that's an idol. Because it runs exactly counter to God as He reveals Himself in His Word. You see, idolatry is a very sneaky thing. It's very pervasive, and we might not even know it. How sometimes a career can become an idol, or the desire to be popular or famous, or a seeking after wealth, or a desire for intellectual credibility. All of these things can be idols. The love of pleasure, putting our families before God. All of these things are capable of being idols in our lives. But he goes on here to say, even more pointedly, in the passage we've read tonight, beginning in verse 10, I think a much more pressing and open problem in our shores, and that is in verse 10 that he begins to talk about the difficulty that's going to come upon Jerusalem, and he spells out exactly why. Now he begins to lay out for us the geography of the city of Jerusalem. Now I'm not very well acquainted with the city of Tampa and its geography. Even though I've been here maybe three or four times before, you could probably turn me around five times in the parking lot and I'd be lost. That would be enough. My sense of direction is notoriously bad, even in my home area. But in any case, here he goes into Jerusalem and its geography, and he begins to tell us what's going to happen when his judgment comes upon the area. Look at verse 10. He says, there shall be a noise of a cry from the fish gate. That was on the northern side of the city, near what would today be called the Damascus Gate, into the old city of Jerusalem. The present-day gates weren't there. They're in a wall that was built in the 16th century A.D. by the Muslim ruler Suleiman the Magnificent. So we have to go on approximations to the places that Zephaniah is talking about. But he says there's going to be the noise of the cry from the fish gate on the north and a howling from the second, or some translations will say, from the second quarter. Or some will even say, from the newer part of the city. This same Hebrew phrase appears over in 2 Chronicles, describing the neighborhood where Huldah the prophetess lived. It was an area, the scholars tell us, where a lot of wealthy people live. And he's saying here, now I'm hearing noise come from Jerusalem, from the north, and then over in the second quarter, I'm hearing a howling. I'm hearing noise of trouble. I'm hearing the noise of people mourning. Why is that? Well, he says, there's a great crashing coming from the hills. A sound of violence coming, in other words. Then he says, verse 11, how ye inhabitants of Maktesh. Now there, the King James translation takes the Hebrew word and transliterates it. They bring it right over into English without translating its meaning. The literal meaning is a depression or a mortar area, like a mortar and pestle. And it was an area, again, that the archaeologists believe where the merchants would congregate to sell their wares, what we'd call today the business district. And here he tells them in verse 11, how, where, give out this tremendous noise of groaning, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. One modern translation says, all those that trade in money. Now, it's getting a bit pointed here, isn't it? Because it's one thing when you talk about people bowing down to Baal and bowing down to Molech and bowing down to this or that deity. That sounds comfortably archaic. That sounds wonderfully ancient. And we can console ourselves, well, that was more than 2,500 years ago. It doesn't apply to us. But when he starts saying now, how, O business world, how, O financiers, O people that are in charge of the financial markets, we better listen to what he says. Because that's remarkably appropriate for the position of our country, which is so wealthy in this world today. Verse 2, and it shall, or, sorry, 12, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. The Lord is coming to Jerusalem with a lamp. He's going to illuminate the city. He's going to shine his light on it. And when he's shining his light, it's to find people that are hiding. Do you know, my friend, that when the Lord arises up to judge, that there will be no hiding from him? People, the book of Revelation tells us, are going to actually cry for the mountains to fall on them and cover them. Isaiah says they'll take their idols and throw them in the caves. Then they'll try and hide. They will say, hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now that is an extraordinary phrase, isn't it? The wrath of the Lamb. It is extraordinary because earlier in the New Testament, the Lamb is not a picture of judgment, it's a picture of forgiveness. At least not judgment being poured out on us guilty sinners. It's a picture of God's innocent victim, of His righteous one, the Holy One who knew no sin, who was made a sin offering for us. John the Baptist would look at the Lord Jesus and in John 1:29 say, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. But I'll tell you something, friends. If you neglect God's Lamb, if you neglect the provision He has made for sin, if you neglect the sin bearer, the one who bore our sins in His own body on the tree, if you set Him at naught, neglect Him, say, some other day, I can't be bothered with Jesus Christ. Someday you're going to meet that Lamb again. But this time it won't be as your substitute. It won't be as the meek and lowly Jesus who laid down for your sins. This time it will be the one who's coming to judge all the earth. Because the Lord Jesus Himself said in John 5 that the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. That sentiment would be echoed by Paul preaching on Mars Hill in Acts 17, saying that God has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained, whereof He's given witness of this in that He raised Him from the dead. The one whom He's raised from the dead is the one who's going to come back The very same Lamb that died that we might never be punished for our sins. If we come to Him and say, I want You to be my Lamb. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I can't be saved apart from the Lord Jesus. He truly is the way, the truth, and the life. That Lamb will be your Savior. But if you neglect Him, if you don't come to Him, you'll find that Lamb will be your judge. And the people in Revelation cry out, hide us from the face of Him that sits on the throne. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. The Lord comes to Jerusalem here with His Lamb. And He says there's no hiding. There's no hiding from the Lord. Hebrews says that all things are open, that we are naked before God. The Bible says that man looks upon the outward appearance in 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord looks upon the heart. 1 Timothy chapter 2 will tell us that the foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knows those who are His. There's no fooling God. There's no hiding from Him. God comes with His Lamb and He says, I'm going to expose men for what they are. He says when He comes with His Lamb, in that verse, He says, there are men who are settled on their lees. And it's a picture from the ancient vineyards, where when they would be making wine, they would take wine from one pitcher and pour it into another. Because if you left it in one too long, it would settle and the sediment would go to the bottom and the wine would actually be spoiled. It would turn syrupy. In other words, it's a metaphor for being settled, for being complacent, for not moving, for being stuck where you are, spiritually speaking. And look at what these people say in verse 12. They say in their heart, but you see, the Lord hears the cry of the heart. They say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. In other words, we don't have to worry too much about God. After all, I've lived how many years? 20 years, 25 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. I've lived all this time and I've never seen God. I've never seen God directly intervene in history or in my life. God, if He exists, is somewhere out there. He's remote. He doesn't care too much about me or this planet, they say. God's not going to do anything. We might as well live as we please. And the Lord says, no, let me disabuse you of that notion. I am going to do something. You may be complacent, says the Lord. You may be settled and in a rut, and sitting in your sin and your iniquity and thinking you're okay and it's never going to cost. But the Lord says, I'm not like that. I'm going to come and I'm going to judge you. He says, therefore, their goods, or some translations say their wealth, shall become a plunder, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. You know, people have plans for their lives. Now, it's not wrong in and of itself to plan. Certainly, if you're going to have a home, if you're going to line things up and get your financial ducks in a row, you better do a little pre-planning. You better do a little thinking ahead. You better line up a very good realtor, for example. That's essential in obtaining a new home. And I can't bite the hand that feeds me, you see. Staying at the X-Trans, I've got to throw in my little plug for the realtors. You've got to do a little planning, it's true. But the problem is when the plans of life exclude God. When the plans of life, the plans we have for our lives, when they become an end in themselves, and when we plan our lives as if there were no God, or we don't seek what God's mind is, we don't care what God thinks about how we live, we say, well, we're going to build this nice house. We're going to build this beautiful place. And I drive around the Tampa area and I see wonderful, beautiful new homes being built. Zephaniah would have seen the same thing in his day. He would have ridden around and seen all kinds of wonderful vineyards being planted and people saying, oh my, aren't we going to have some wonderful Pinot Grigio and Chardonnay next year and Chateaubriand and all the other things, you know. We're going to have a great vineyard next year. And Zephaniah says, no, The houses you're building, you're not going to live in. The vineyards you're planting, you're not going to reap the fruit thereof. It's like the man that the Lord Jesus spoke about in the Gospel of Luke, who said, now I have much goods, I have a lot of stuff, I can tear down my barns and build bigger barns and sit back and take my ease. And the Lord said that God said to that man, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. You see, in making your plans in life, whatever plans they be, plans for a home, plans for your business, plans in agriculture, plans for your work, plans for your education, that's all well and good. There's a place for those things. But in making your plans, make sure that God is at the center of them. In making plans for your life, make sure that God has open access, that He's in your life. And the only way He can be in your life is if you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If not, I don't care what activity you do, for good or bad, the Bible describes you spiritually as being dead in trespasses and sins. It means God sees you as a non-entity. And you are in a state of lostness. You are under His judgment. The Bible says you're under condemnation. You don't have to wait to see if you're going to get to heaven or not. If you're outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says you're condemned already. The Bible says you're already lost. That's why the good news is so good. The news that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. That message that God calls upon mankind not to pursue their plans, ignoring Him and forgetting the most important thing, planning for eternity. But God calls out to men and women to repent, to turn around, to look at their lives as God views them, lives that are vain, lives that are empty, lives that are sinful, lives that don't please God. Too often we're inclined to look at our lives and say, well, I'm okay, you're okay, we're pretty good. We're not as bad as Osama bin Laden. We're not as bad as Jeffrey Dahmer or Charles Manson or Ted Bundy. We're not as bad as these people out there. Maybe we just haven't had opportunity to be bad enough. I mean, do you realize some of the worst mass murderers of the 20th century, they weren't notorious perverts. They weren't people that were demonstrably insane by any clinical factor. When I think about Nazi Germany and the Final Solution, yes, you could make a strong case that the architects of that the men who dreamt up the gas chambers and who organized the killings of Jews and gypsies and in many cases believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can make a case that the upper echelon, that they were insane. But who carried out the orders anyway? As far as anything I've ever read or seen about the Third Reich, nobody contends that Hitler ever killed anybody personally. No one ever contends that Heinrich Himmler was out there at Auschwitz or Dachau or any other place flipping the switch. Who was flipping the switch? I tell you, it's remarkably banal and troubling to think about the people that flipped the switch in those concentration camps. Before the war, they were not criminals. They were not aberrant people. They were ordinary citizens just like you and me. And after the war, do you know what some of these people did who worked in the concentration camps? They came to the United States, some of them, and they blended in. They changed their names and they started over. And they got married and they had children and grandchildren. And I remember one of these men that came into the news in the late 80s that they uncovered this man's past. And they put him on trial for his crimes. And his defense was, but since 1945, when I came to America, I've been a model citizen. And he was. He never beat his wife. He never abused his children or anybody else's children. He never hurt his grandchildren. He filed his taxes. He was a good citizen. Many people would think probably a good man and a good neighbor. But for a brief window of time, when he was put in a position to give vent to what was in his heart, he committed all kinds of unspeakable atrocities against people. killing men, women, and even children. Go to Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, or the Holocaust Museum up in Washington, D.C., or any of the other memorials they have around the world. Look at the shoes of the children that were killed in the Holocaust. 6 million Jews, 4 million other people. 55 million people killed worldwide because of the things that Adolf Hitler set in motion, but the things that ordinary people like you and me carried out. And don't think that it couldn't happen here, because it already has. In the 1800s, the late 1800s in particular in America, there were American soldiers that went out and under orders wiped out whole villages of Native Americans. Now you could say, well, the Native Americans did plenty against the settlers and all that. That's very true. But you know, genocide, unfortunately, is something that's been remarkably prolific in human history. And every largely inhabited continent, those besides Antarctica, in other words, have seen innocent blood shed, the blood of children. In fact, if you take one decade alone, the 1990s, there were more people killed worldwide in that decade than in the previous 89 years of the century. And the 20th century was the bloodiest century in human history on record. But I tell you, the 21st century has all the hallmarks and potential of being even worse. And many times the people that carry out these atrocities are ordinary people. You see, we might not be as bad as we could be, but sometimes that's only for lack of opportunity. I mean, after all, if suddenly we had the legitimacy of the law behind us, what might we do? Whom might we betray? Brother Dan could tell you stories about ordinary people that were paid money to spy on their neighbors with tremendous damage against people in their community. I tell you, it's all over the world, because that's the evil heart of man. And here God comes to these people and He says, you're not going to get away with it. I know about it. You're settled and complacent and don't think I'll intervene, but I'm going to intervene. You're going to build these things and not live in them. Because, verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, it's near, and it's hastening greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. Now look at this description, how graphic it is in verse 15. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet, that is the war trumpet, an alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. You see, people build up their defenses and their defense industries and their walled cities, and they think that'll protect them. The Lord says it won't protect you. The Lord says my judgment is coming, and it wouldn't protect Jerusalem in those days, nor will it protect them in the future. There is no security, either individually or collectively, that is, as you as a person, me as a person, or as a nation, there is no security apart from a relationship with the Lord God. It's just impossible, you see. And He says, I will bring distress upon men, verse 17. They'll walk like blind men, or some translations say they'll grope like blind men. They're going to look around for the answers and not see them. They're going to be defenseless and vulnerable. Why? He says, verse 17, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out as dust, their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy, for He shall make even of a complete end of all them that dwell in the earth. Their fenced cities, their walls, their defenses, that won't secure them. Their money will not protect them. Now, how many people today think, you know, I'm saving for a rainy day. You know, I've got plenty of insurance. You know, I've got this and that planned out, and I'm all ready for any catastrophe that can happen. My friend, you're not ready against the wrath of God unless you're sheltered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord, speaking at the end of Zephaniah chapter 1, says all this as if it's going to come, and there's absolutely no escape. I'm going to judge the land. I'm going to make a complete end of all them that dwell in the land, he says. It sounds like God's wrath is going to be poured out and no one's going to be saved. That's because God wants to emphasize to us how seriously he takes sin and how much he's going to judge it when he arises to judge it on this earth. But you know something? God, being a holy God who will judge, is also, thank God, a gracious God and a God of love. And he says in verse 1, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. This nation that nobody in his right mind would want, this nation that's been so rebellious and disagreeable, this nation that's defiled itself and given itself over to vanity and every kind of sin. Who would want this nation? The Lord says, gather yourselves together. Why, Lord? So you can wipe out the remnant of us? So you can wipe out every trace of us? No. He says, gather yourselves together before the decree bring forth, or before it is enacted, is the thought there. In other words, God has pronounced judgment against this land. And he says, before this judgment comes to pass, gather yourselves together before the Lord. Why? Well, because the day is going to pass like the chaff. Don't miss the day. What day? Well, the fierce anger of the Lord is going to come upon you if you miss this day. Before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, here's what I'm offering you, he says, verse 3. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. Or I like the translation, all ye humble of the earth, who have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's wrath. Zephaniah stops and he says, you know all these bad things I've been talking about? The day of gloominess, the day of darkness, the noise of battle, the mighty man crying out bitterly, the great judgment that's going to come upon this land, me wiping, sweeping man off of this land, all of that judgment that I'm talking about, it's going to come, says the Lord. But before it come, here's your reprieve. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Look to the Lord and humble yourself and seek His judgment and His righteousness. Now, when you look at God's judgments, when you look at God's holy standards, when you look at God's Word, if you're at all objective and honest, you must say, we've all transgressed. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The book of James chapter 2 tells us if we've offended the law in one point, it's as if we're guilty of the whole thing. God has one standard. It's perfection. You say, how could anyone meet that standard? Well, someone did, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, death had no claim on him. The wages of sin is death, says the Bible. And since the Lord Jesus never sinned, he didn't have to pay those wages. The logical consequence didn't come upon him, death. There was no reason why he should die physically, let alone spiritually, why he should be cut off from God the Father. Because death in Scripture speaks primarily of separation. Separation, perhaps, when we speak of physical death, of the internal you, the spiritual you, your spirit and soul being separated from your body, and your body being put in the ground. That's a sort of separation, isn't it? But the Bible speaks about another kind of death, what the book of the Revelation calls the second death. It's far worse than that. For the second death is described in Revelation chapter 20 as being cast into the lake of fire, where that fire is burning and where the worm does not die, says the Bible. Where God's punishment is poured out on you, and having not wanted God all your life, having said, no God, no thank you, I'll take control of my own life. God says, very well, I'll put you in a place where you won't have to experience my love, my light, my presence. I'll take you out of it and I'll put you into the blackness of darkness forever, where it burns with fire unquenchable. And the Bible speaks about that. That is what all of us deserve, because I'm three steps elevated from you on this platform. Don't think I'm any better. Don't think anybody out there in the street is any better either. Don't think any of these great and mighty ones of the earth are any better. The Bible says of all mankind, every man, woman, and child, we've broken God's law, and what we deserve is hell. What we deserve is God's judgment. But I tell you, in bidding them to seek the Lord and to come to His judgment, God would point us beyond that broken law, broken by us. He would point us to the one who always kept that law. And yet the one who submitted to the wrath of God as if he were a lawbreaker. The one who himself was undefiled, and yet would have the wrath of God poured out upon himself. The one who would be judged for us. The one upon whom the sword of Jehovah's judgment would fall, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one we're pointed to. Think about the cross of Calvary. It tells it all right there. I mean, if man was basically good, then why did they take the Lord Jesus Christ and put Him up on the cross? They weren't savages, you know. This was one of the most educated civilizations that ever existed. A civilization that prided itself on law and on the rule of law. That's how they administered their Pax Romana, their Roman peace. And one of the most religious societies ever existed, Israel, that gave us the Ten Commandments, that gave us ethics that are second to none in world history. And it was this combination of Jew and Gentile, the educated, the erudite, the spiritually elite, who took the Lord Jesus Christ and put Him on the cross and said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Let Him be crucified. Away with Him, they said. So when we look at the cross, it shows us that mankind isn't just a little bit flawed. It shows us that mankind is wicked. It shows us that my sins aren't of a minor concern. They're taken so seriously by God, they're of such magnitude, that the Lord Jesus Christ had to go to the cross and pour out His blood for any hope of them being removed to ever happen on this planet. One of our hymns puts it well. It says, oh, how low my vile estate, since my ransom was so great. What a sinner I must be. How bad my sins must be before God, that the Lord Jesus would have to go and suffer the terrors of the cross. Would have to cry out that agonizing cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, the cross shows that we're lost. The cross shows that we're evil. The cross shows that God has every right to judge mankind. But that's only half the story of the cross, isn't it? For the Lord Jesus, in enduring that cross, didn't call down the wrath of God on the people that were doing it to Him. Instead, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That same cross that declares the world bad and evil and under God's sentence of judgment, that same cross says that there's hope for any sinner who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That no sin is so bad that God can forgive it based on what the Lord Jesus did for us. That cross not only speaks of the holiness of God hating sin so much that He would judge it in His Son, that cross speaks of the love of God being so great that He would spare not His own Son, but deliver Him up for us all. That's what that cross says. And so even back here in the Old Testament, there's Zephaniah preaching the gospel. Old rough and tumble Zephaniah, wrath preaching Zephaniah, talking about the judgment of God Zephaniah, now turning and saying to the people, but if you turn to God, you can be saved. If you turn to God, you can find a reprieve. If you turn to God, you might find an escape from this day of wrath that's coming. And you know something? The message is even more sure. The note sounds more clearly through all the centuries since the New Testament days. God says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you set aside your righteousness and seek God's righteousness, you say, God, I want you to give me your righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ who died for me. I want to be justified by His blood. I want His standard to be applied to my account. God says He'll save you. What a wonderful God we have. Well, He goes on in the chapter now into the next literary section in verse 4. And now He says to the nations round about that He's also going to pour wrath on them. I don't know how you are and if you have any siblings. I have an older brother. And I must confess that sometimes I and my older brother did not get along, although I usually wasn't very vocal because he was 9 years older, much bigger and stronger than I, and he could have ended my young life at any moment. But I always had a certain measure of respect for my older brother. But you know, sometimes we didn't get along. And sometimes my brother would do something and my parents would catch him and he'd be punished. And you know, normally I didn't feel too badly about that. I thought, good. Get him. Spank him some more, Dad. Go ahead, he deserves it. He's a bad boy. That's how I was. You know, I loved to see my brother get a spanking. Thought that was wonderful. Well, people aren't so very different from nations because nations are composed of people. And here were all these pagan nations round about Israel, and God was talking about disciplining His people Israel, about allowing them to be conquered and taken out of the land, and His judgment poured out on them. And He says, these nations round about thought that was great. Oh, this is wonderful. Good. We don't like the Jews. We want to see them get theirs. That's what these nations were thinking. Anti-Semitism isn't a modern problem, unfortunately. It's a very ancient one. And God now turns to these nations and says, now, make no mistake. Just because I've judged my people doesn't mean I'm going to let your iniquity slide. Because God is a God who judges all sin. So first He turns to the places of the west, the land of Philistia, on the Mediterranean coast of Israel, where the Philistines lived. Verse 4, for Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. These cities that were so prosperous, so strong, so wealthy, and seemingly invulnerable, God says, I'm going to make them a ruin. And when the city ought to be filled with people at noonday, it's going to be desolate and abandoned. He says in verse 5, woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Carathites. Now these are synonyms for the Philistines. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. And the seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for their flocks. In other words, this isn't going to be a neighborhood where people live. It's going to be a ruin where only the shepherds bring their flocks to graze. He says, verse 7, the coast shall be for the remnants of the house of Judah. So I'm going to take away your lands and give them to Judah, that nation you despise so much. They shall feed thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. So even now He's holding out the prospect of restoration for His erring people. He wouldn't wipe them out entirely. He made promises millennia before to Abraham, and He was going to keep His word. This was going to be His nation, and He's going to fulfill those promises to that nation, even into the future. He says in verse 8, now turning to the lands of the east, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation, and the residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This shall they have for their pride, because they've reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. Now Moab and Ammon were not only the eastern neighbors of Israel, they were distant cousins ethnically. Because you'll remember the book of Genesis tells us that when Lot and his family were literally dragged out of Sodom when God's wrath was falling, that Lot ends up being a caveman, living in a cave with his two daughters. And they sadly made their father drunk and committed incest with him, and the two products of that incest were the fathers of these nations of Moab and Ammon. And God says to them, you know, you think you get away with it. You think that because your fathers escaped the judgment of Sodom, that I won't judge you for your sin? I've heard you reproach Israel. I've heard what you've spoken against my people. And I'm going to judge you. I'm going to make you like Sodom. How ironic. This nation was going to be desolate. A breeding ground for weeds, is what he says. And the remnant, the residue of my people, will spoil you. Then he turns to the Ethiopians, people to the south, probably modern Sudan. Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north. So now the Lord has gone west, east, south, north. The Lord takes on all the nations around Israel. And he says, don't think you'll escape either. I'm going to judge sin. But now he turns to north, to the superpower of the day, Assyria with its splendid capital Nineveh, which a few centuries before had escaped judgment through the prophecy of Jonah. But now Nineveh was going to be judged and made a desolation and dry like a wilderness, he says in verse 13. And there it was going to be a dwelling place for animals, verse 14 tells us. He says, verse 15, this is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. Now notice what that city was guilty of. Pride. Saying, I am, and there's none other beside me. Saying, in other words, I'm the best, the greatest, the number one nation on earth. Who is like me? And I can do anything. And I'm untouchable. Makes me afraid sometimes to think of some of the pronouncements that we make here in America. Thinking that it's going to last forever. Thinking that we can do what we like and God won't judge us as a people. Thinking that we're the superpower and that's never going to go away. That's what Nineveh thought too. It's kind of scary, even in their self-description, when they said, I am. That's one of the names of God, isn't it? In other words, thinking that they were like God. They were somehow invulnerable, omnipotent, all-powerful. And there's none beside me. The Lord says that in Isaiah. I am the Lord God, and there's none beside me. The Lord is ultimately the unique one. The Lord opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Even though He had been merciful to Nineveh in the past, He would pour out His judgment on them, and that literally took place. It was made a desolation. Oh, how much better to humble yourself, whether as a nation or as an individual, to humble yourself before God and say, God, You're absolutely right about me. I deserve Your judgment, but I want the forgiveness that You freely offer in Your love through the Lord Jesus Christ's shed blood and His resurrection. The Lord loves to answer prayers like that in whatever words you use. In the language of your heart, if you cry out to the Lord, the Bible says, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our Father,